we sit as Di comes to read God's word to us.
There are two consecutive readings this morning, the first being taken from Daniel, chapter 7, verses 9, 10, 13, and 14, and followed by Revelations, chapter 1, starting at verse 4b and finishing at verse 8. And these readings can be found on pages 724 for Daniel and 994 for Revelations in the Pew Bible. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn him because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John,
glory to you,
O Lord. This is just before Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate entered the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please do sit down. The Feast of Christ the King, and indeed any idea of kingship and majesty, fills us at one level with a sense of wonder and of awe. You can think of the number of times that the BBC decide to play yet again the scenes from the coronation in 1953. That fills us with such a sense of kind of awe and wonder. There's something amazing going on in that ceremony that actually it kind of captures our imagination. Yet kingship is immensely difficult. What does it actually mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be king? And we often talk about Jesus' kingdom or God's kingdom or the kingdom of heaven. But what does that mean? I was thinking in the car as I drove over here from Portsmouth this morning that if you were to talk about the king in kind of popular culture out there, they'd probably think actually about somebody who wore flares and had kind of large sideburns and some tassels. So actually it's a really interesting question about what is it that we mean by kingship? Our own queen is a constitutional monarch. Her power is certainly, in theory, in terms of the constitution, limited, our unwritten constitution, that is. Therefore, when we talk about Jesus having all power, that's actually quite difficult. It's quite strange for us to think about that. What does that mean for us? We are, after all, a people who like to talk about democracy. We like to think about that we know best. If the Queen were to tell us, well, actually, no, I'm afraid those particular reforms that you voted for in the election aren't happening, how would we feel about that? Because the kingship, after all, that Jesus is invested with is not the kingship of a constitutional monarch. Scripture talks about him having dominion and power and authority. So this is a system in which Christ and God reign and are powerful. And that's quite a difficult claim for us to kind of understand psychologically. It's also a very difficult claim sometimes for Christians to make and appreciate when actually look around at the world, and especially as they look around this week, and think about, well, actually, where is God's reign in the middle of France at the moment? What are we going to do about that? But I want to suggest to you this morning that actually the language of kingship is actually a very good one. And it's a good one because actually it moves us away from the thing that we like to talk about these days, which is the word leadership. Church, as well as the world out there, is particularly keen on the idea of leadership. And when we talk about leadership, what we often talk about is we talk about people who are charismatic, people who kind of enliven our imagination. These charismatic individuals who are going to come and sort of save us from our present situation. Whereas kingship, we don't particularly like because we see kingship or monarchy as to do with rules, to do with traditions, to do with something which is quite stable and staid. But I just want to suggest to you this morning that actually it's something we need to hang on to in terms of Jesus' kingship. And the 20th century will teach you why. Think about people who were kings in the 20th century. Now, granted, they weren't perfectly brilliant, but you could think of somebody like George V, or you could think of George VI, you could think of our own queen. And you can think about people who were called themselves leader. Hitler, Stalin, General Franco, Mussolini. I don't really need to continue at this point with that list. There is actually something about not about Jesus' leadership, Jesus' kingship, being not about kind of a radical appeal to charisma, but about order and rule, about something which is predictable, about something which is actually about establishing a certain sense of rule over society. There's something we ought to hang on to in that language. And actually the church, when it moves away from talking about rectors, so those who rule over parishes, and starts talking about ministerial leaders, but actually it might want to bear in mind. But that is a bit of an aside. There is something, therefore, about kingship, which actually is a very good concept. It's not a very popular concept, but actually it's a concept we ought to hang on to, because actually it's about the sense of the ordering of our world, that God desires our world to be ordered. And if indeed you talk to a good business management group about what makes actually a good leader, very often the things that they will tell you is it's things like benevolence, the fact that actually things are predictable, that they follow a set of rules that actually matter. So therefore, Christ's kingdom actually has something to say to us that we shouldn't be frightened or worried about, that actually kingship is an important concept. But then the question comes, well, actually, well, what do we mean, and what's kind of the scope of that? And today's gospel reading reminds us this idea that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, or not from this world. The world, the word in Greek is ek. You can translate ek as from or of. And very often what people do with that passage, in order to get away from kind of saying, well, actually, God will rule over us as a society in any way, is they will say, well, actually, of course, it means that you know, Christ's kingdom is simply spiritual. It's not of this world. It's different, you know. The world out there can do what it wants, and kind of as long as people kind of gather together in a spiritual huddle to do kind of spiritual things, then that's God's kingdom. I want to say to you, no, that's not good enough, because God created everything. And if God created everything, then it's right that he has dominion over everything. When we simply retreat and say, well, actually, it's all just simply about kind of the church's inner workings or my relationship personally with God without any reference to what's out there, then actually what we've done is we've actually turned the space out there secular. And when we turn the space secular, what in fact we're doing is we're actually making the space out there possibly a place of evil. Because neutrality is not simply a kind of a neutral space. If we retreat from that space, what we do is something else will fill that gap instead. And the thing that will probably fill the gap is something that we as Christians wouldn't want. So when society decides, well, actually, it's going to be a secular society, what you'll notice is that certain different dominions, different rules, come into play. So the world out there is materialistic, and it's very much bowed to the pressures of consumerism, which you're about to increasingly see over the next month. There is a sense that, actually, if out there and our world is not actually under Christ's rule and Christ's authority and God's rule, then actually it'll be under the rule of something else that humans have made, and quite possibly the thing will be really quite demonic in some respects. So we have to ask ourselves then a question about what does Christ mean when he said, well, actually, my rule is not of this world? I don't think it's good enough to give the answer that the German church in the 1930s gave, where it said, well, actually, Christ's rule is simply spiritual, and then it let Hitler get on with doing his business. There actually has to be a sense where actually what we do and what we believe and our relationship with God actually hits the tarmac at some level out there. That actually Christ's kingdom is about there, out in the world. So I want to suggest this morning that Christ's kingship has something to say, and that Christ's dominion is actually something that matters here and out there. Now, having said all that, you're going to say to me, well, that's all very nice and good. What does that look like then? What does that mean? Well, the first thing I want to say is that the hope that Christians have, and it's one of the things that actually therefore should transfigure the way in which we think about what's happened in France this week and the things that go on in our world, is that actually one of the great hopes of Christians, it's something we're going to look at in Advent, is the idea that Christ's power has broken in already. Although it's only a fragment in some ways, although actually evil continues to go on, one of the things that the gospel stories celebrate is the idea that Christ's kingship has broken into our world. That God in the incarnation comes into humanity and raises it up to himself. That actually somehow Christ's resurrection makes humanity new. Christ's resurrection is not simply about, if you like, there being a world in which Christ is resurrected, but is about the idea that actually we will all be resurrected. Not simply resuscitated, but that we will be raised up to a new and glorious life. The ascension is sort of the, if you like, the kind of forgotten doctrine of the church. Very often we look at the ascension as being this place where actually Christ becomes absent. And then what happens in church is we say, well, actually Christ is absent, and therefore we must be Christ, and we must replace Christ. And often our theological problems often come out of that sense of wanting to be a vicar of Christ, being Christ because Christ is absent. But no, the Christian hope that is offered by the resurrection and the ascension is the idea that Christ has taken humanity up into the life of God. And you can think of the story in Mark's Gospel where as Jesus dies on the cross, there is an earthquake and the curtain of the temple is rent in two. There is a new order that is established in God's world at that point. So having said all that, you could say to me, well, what does that look like? How would we know? How would we know what God's kingdom looks like? If we were to go to France now, what would we say that God's kingdom should look like? What is it that Christ is about? And I think in order to answer that question, you actually have to go into the story of Jesus' life. As important as the resurrection and incarnation are, they have to be seen in terms of the totality of Jesus' life, because it's Jesus' life that gives us the indication of what that breaking in of God's kingdom is really about. So what does Jesus say about his kingdom? If you think about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is tempted, isn't he? Three times. The temptations are that he will turn the stones into bread. That he will have control and power over his destiny. That is what Israel wanted when it desired the bread in the wilderness. And that's precisely what Jesus is offered. And he says, no. So actually one of the things that we have to do as we talk about God's kingdom is actually about renouncing our sense of simply wanting to control everything ourselves. And then he's offered dominion and power and glory. And Jesus says, no, the way in which we exercise power is not by seizing it by our own will. And then lastly, he's asked to, if you remember, throw himself down. To, if you like, offer the kind of sacrifice that God cannot refuse. To force God's hand. And Jesus says no. And instead, the ministry of Jesus becomes about offering something else. The peaceable kingdom that is offered in Jesus is one of table fellowship. You can think of a number of times when Jesus sits there and there is a table, and around it come outcasts and sinners. And very symbolically, those people are welcomed. They are welcomed into the society of God. You can think of Jesus healing people. When Jesus healed people, it wasn't just kind of that he was the NHS and kind of people would come along and he'd kind of examine them and say, well, that's very nice, I'll give you a prescription, off you go. There was a sense that actually what was going on was something that was far deeper. That actually what happened when somebody was healed is that they were restored not simply physically, but also in a socio-economic sense and spiritual sense. They were restored fully into their community. So if you go through Jesus' life, there you have a sense of what the kingdom looks like. We often talk about the kingdom, in terms of Revelation, being like a city. But if you break it down and ask yourself, well, actually, what is heaven going to look like? And what is Christ's kingship going to look like? Well, actually, you can see it in Jesus' life. And therefore, it offers us a huge sense of hope. Huge sense of hope, because for each of us, there is that possibility of enjoying that table fellowship, of enjoying that sense of being reconciled back to God, of being made whole, of being forgiven. But all of that comes at a bit of a cost for us. Because one of the things that it involves doing is it involves us giving up our sense of being, wanting to possess things. Because part of our problem with the idea of kingship is that actually we want to exercise power. We want to be king. And one of the great sources of the violence in our world is that we are possessed by our possessions. Not merely material possessions, but also the things that we have decided that we want to do, regardless of whether God wants us to do them or not. And then there is a whole matter, the final matter, which kind of gives you a sense of actually how significant the change will have to be, is something around gift and forgiveness. Because ultimately, at the heart of the Christian story is not the idea that actually we go around forgiving others, but that actually we accept forgiveness. When we go around forgiving others, then normally actually what we're doing is we are exercising control. We exercise dominion because we feel that we can exercise the power. But actually one of the key things about Jesus' kingdom, about God's kingdom, is the idea that actually we must accept gift, we must accept table fellowship, we must accept forgiveness. We must surrender our wills to God. So I want to suggest to you this morning on this Feast of Christ the King that actually if we kind of de-romanticize the idea of kingship, we move away from scepters and crowns and rather glossy looking diamonds, as lovely as all that stuff is, and we actually think about actually what Christ's kingdom looks like, what the kingdom looked like in Christ's life, you actually have a sense of, well, what is it that is the Christian hope for our world? What is it that we hope will happen in Europe? What is it that we hope for international diplomacy? And there is something about us looking forward to that sense of the kingdom, of surrendering our wills to God, of being forgiven, of restoring everything in table fellowship with God. It's very difficult and very challenging on the ground, and I don't deny that. But that is the Christian hope that we are called to think about. In one sense, it's the Christian hope that we're called to particularly think about over the coming months as we approach Christmas. Because Advent is not only simply about the coming of a baby, but is also about the coming of God's kingdom on earth and in heaven. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.